Our Father, thank you that we can serve you by your grace and your mercy. We praise you that you are the Lord, that you are good, that we know and are assured that you do know all that happens, you understand, that you care, and that you are the one who rules. We praise you, O God, for your word. We thank you for your abiding presence with us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for evidence in our own hearts, in lives around us, in fulfillments of your promises that we see in history, that we see in our own day, we're assured of for the future. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your commitment to continue to work at redeeming this world. Thank you again for calling us into your service. We ask that as we meet together, you will guide us and help us. Thank you for other classes that are meeting now. We pray for your guidance there as well. And we're thankful for those who pray for us here, who support us financially, who are concerned about how we become better equipped to serve you. And we're glad that we are a part of the wider body of Christ. And as we meet together, we ask again for your guidance and for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, if you did not get the assignments the other day that we passed out, the major assignment, they are up here on the table for you. All right, we are on topic 25, evangelism or social issues. This outline here in your syllabus is basically an outline of Schenck's chapter, pages 20 to 29, which you read. And one question I gave you for your readings is to consider the matter of the word and deed paradigm. How does Schenck react to the word and deed ministry paradigm? And how does he deal with it? Okay, should be both. What else does he say? That's right. What else does he say? Particularly at the end of his chapter, under the last heading, Beyond Word and Deed. Focus on the kingdom. That's a continuing paradigm that he has. And focusing on the kingdom would be a more unifying paradigm, I think he would say. And it is inadequate to focus on one or the other. You need both. And even beyond that, by focusing on the kingdom, we need to focus on the whole, God's new order, God's kingdom. And he wants our view of what his mission in the world is and what our ministry is therein to be more seamless. And so that's how he... And I asked him about this personally. I saw him in a meeting and told him that some students who read this chapter felt as though it was sort of a needless kind of a critique, almost a semantic point to say we need to get beyond word and deed. And word and deed, that paradigm does seek to encompass everything. And his reply was, well, on the one hand, fair enough, but he thinks insofar as those categories are still kind of distinct categories, even though we might try to carry those two buckets together, they're going to spill out differently. And we need something that has them mixed together in one bucket, if you will. That's my analogy of what he was saying. So he wants a more theological, theoretically unified vision of the kingdom of God to move beyond that. That's an interesting point. And how, therefore, to deal with that becomes something to consider. I don't think that we should therefore drop the paradigm of word and deed. I think those of us who use that paradigm mean what Schenck and others are wanting to get at. Part of what using that framework of word and deed is doing is seeking to overcome some of the bifurcations that have resulted from the history as he has outlined it. And especially the past two or three centuries in the West, in the wake of Enlightenment thought, there's been a wedge driven between the real, observable, scientific, material world and the more ethereal, undefinable, value-laden, religious, ethical world. the Word and Deed ministry, the need to be about mercy ministry and evangelism together as part of one gospel ministry. That's very important, and the need to have a Word and Deed paradigm seeks to overcome that difference. That is a real divide for us. And many people, you know, you can trace it back to a material-spiritual divide in Greek thought, but certainly in modern thought. And it's not just in Western thinking. You can see in much of the modern Christian world that same divide between kind of social ministry and evangelistic ministry. And certainly in a place like Japan, the divide has been very, very clear. And evangelicals are attempting to bring them back together. But along with Schenck, I have heard a number of non-Western evangelicals, whether from Africa or from Latin America or from Asia, I've heard a number of them say that some of the paradigms of Word and Deed aren't as seamless, if you will, aren't as unified as they would like them to be. Now, they don't have the same intellectual heritage, perhaps, as many Western evangelicals do. And so how to recognize that and constructively work with it, I think, is the constructive solution to the matter. Yes. That provides interesting overlap when in your case Ethiopia and in other certain non-Western settings, there is a sense with many Christians that if it's non-Christian, non-spiritual, non-religious, therefore it's evil, and that can go hand in glove with one, a pietistically, if you will, oriented worldview that sees spiritual and religious things as good and proper, and those that are worldly to be kind of off limits. And then if you couple that with the challenge that many in the non-Western world have faced working through the gospel in recent centuries coming to them via the West, and the sometimes accompanying disdain that has been held by those who have brought the gospel for their indigenous cultures, there can be the added challenge of dealing with what is quote-unquote non-Christian, non-spiritual, and indigenous to our settings. And so how to see the wider relationship of the gospel and kingdom to everything that we are becomes an added challenge. And so that whole dynamic of what is indigenous and how it's viewed is very, very important. I may have mentioned about a DMN student here doing a doctoral dissertation on worship in Mexico and how most evangelical Presbyterian churches in Mexico are working through the issues of music and worship. And only a very few would even consider, by his own research, this person who's doing the dissertation, would even consider the possibility of employing traditional Mexican music in worship because of its evil associations. And so that becomes an extra connection there to that challenge, for sure. Another way it gets played out in our thinking, and I've heard this, I remember hearing a story from a friend years ago, and I'm not wanting to question what he did, but the thinking behind it was interesting and illustrative, I think. He had been working as an engineer, and he said, you know, I got weary of working on projects and products that were not eternal. What's eternal are people's souls and the Word of God. And I felt like I wanted to do something of value for that which lasts eternal. So by that reasoning, he went and joined a Christian organization to work in evangelism and discipleship. Now again, I don't want to question how God led him per se, but that thinking of saying what is temporal is not valuable, what is eternal is laden with some misunderstandings that those of us with a more covenantal reform worldview would want to question. What God wants us to do and calls us to do as a part of redeeming the whole earth is a part of what his mission is all about. Let's move to we could talk a great deal more about that, but that's the sum of the topic. Topic 26, personal undoing. I have a few quotations in your syllabus from Sane, which we can review together, and then I want us just to discuss a little bit about what happens in cross-cultural living and experience and how kind of one can undergo that experience of being ripped apart and feeling lost and then being reshaped into a new person. But as Sani points out here, as missions of the modern era, we're defined encountering the reality of God beyond the inherited terms of one's culture, reduces reliance on that culture as a universal normative pattern. A fresh standard of discernment is introduced by which the essence of the gospel is unscrambled from one cultural yoke in order to take firm hold in a different culture. And then those who, like Paul, felt the raw sharpness of the break with the past were constrained to interpret it as having occurred by the action of a God whose power exceeded one cultural expression of it. These quotations are from readings that you did earlier in the term. Recently I heard the testimony of a North American who had gone elsewhere in the world to a very different part of the world on a short-term trip. And you will have heard these sorts of testimonies. Perhaps you've even given one. But he was saying how he had no idea how limited his view of the world was, how limited his view of God was, until he went to this particular setting, was with Christians who were different than he was, who worshiped differently than he did, and it was difficult for him to put words on it. But he said it just, and he wept. He started weeping as he told the story. He said it just exploded. It just exploded me and exploded my experience of God. It's that sort of almost indescribable experience that I want to consider together under this title of personal undoing. I know for me personally, and I want to hear from some of you as you would share with the rest of us, I really had no idea what I was getting into and what we were getting into when we moved to Japan. I really didn't. And there are the obvious things of cultural adjustment about learning how to eat and learning how to handle your shoes. And a missionary colleague and I, who we'd each been there just for a little while and couldn't read and speak a great deal, we were on a train, and on some of the trains in Japan, long distance ones, they'll bring carts down the aisle and sell you different things, and we bought what we thought was some lemonade. It wasn't just lemonade. We were tasting. We were going, boy, this really tastes good. This is some kind of lemonade. And realized it was Chuhai, or it had some juice in there. And we just got to laugh. We said, you know, we can't do anything. We really don't know anything. And there is a point in that where you just have to laugh almost, just as a matter of survival. And but as you're going through it, you really can't control it. And you want to try to control it oftentimes just to kind of hang on to yourself. But it's something that God takes you through in a way that is really scary at times, because you don't know the person that you're becoming. And this new environment genuinely is new, and it's managing you, and you're not managing it. And there are times when you just are lost. You feel indescribably lost. I know in moving to St. Louis a few years ago, there would be times, and I still occasionally, I've been here over, it takes, they say, about 2 years to kind of get to where you feel in some measure comfortable somewhere. But I would just be here, and you're just driving along, you say, why am I here? What's going on? That indescribable feeling. And when other language is involved, that compounds it, and it makes the adventure that much more acute. And you really do get shaped into a different sort of a person. And one of the best words I know, and after this I'll be quiet, is that your instincts get changed about any number of things. About politics, about war. And that's particularly important in a time like now where we're living, in the fall of 2001. Your patriotism, a lot of things just get shifted somehow. Those instincts. And so that's what I'm talking about this unraveling or undoing that comes about in that cross-cultural experience with any human being, and perhaps in an acute way that which involves this intentional Christian living in ministry. But some of the rest of you, would you share some of your experiences or observations about this process of cultural undoing, if you will, personal undoing that you undergo in the cross-cultural experience.
Okay, before I had gone to Mexico, I'd seen myself as a very relational person who liked to spend time with people all the time and could just hang out. But when I went there and spent some time with them and seeing them, sorry, seeing them in their context and kind of learning the way they did things, I realized I was just astonished by how much more communal and family-oriented they are. Just one example of something that I had to get used to, like when you go to someone's house or go to like a small party at someone's house. Here in the States, you would go in and you just might, say hello to the host and go talk to whoever you see that you know, and you would spend your time there with those people the majority of the time, or you might switch over to someone else that you know. But in Mexico, you go in and you introduce yourself to every single person as soon as you arrive. And that's the same way when you leave and say goodbye, you don't just say goodbye to whoever you were standing with, but you say goodbye. You go and say goodbye to every single person. And just that's just one small example about how they're always thinking of the whole group as opposed to individuals. And so while here in this culture I was pretty relational there, I kind of had to start over again and start seeing everything in a group way, because I was very individually focused and focused on me. And like if I went somewhere and met some people like for a meeting, like an informal casual meeting, and we weren't having any snacks or anything, but I just happened to have my soda with me, they'd be like, "Where's the sodas for everyone?" And at first I was like, "Oh, they're just joking around." But then as I got to know, it's like if you show up anywhere with any food, you better have it for everyone. And so it's just that's just the way things were there. So I mean, I don't know if that's really, yeah, it's relational. So I mean, it affected other areas too.
Well, the next time you come to class, you'll bring a snack for. Right. Right. Others of you, come on, don't be shy. I know many of you have had this sort of experience as well. So please share with the rest of us. Come on, yeah, would you? Thank you.
One of the biggest things going to Latin America, Argentina, was getting used to the time. I just went crazy because if we had a meeting at 8 o'clock, I'd show up at 8 o'clock. And maybe they didn't come till 9. And so at first, you know, it was hard for me not to take it personally. For instance, in Argentina, it's very European. So, I mean, you eat the meal between 8 and midnight. So, like, if you invite someone over to your house, or let me say it this way. First, we were invited over, and someone would say, "Come over to our house for dinner tonight. Let's eat early. So come at 9. And we'll eat at 10. And that was early because they might not eat till 11. So, you know, I mean, I'm about to die of hunger, and it's hard to concentrate. If for instance, you're going to have a dinner at the church and it's announced for 8 o'clock, and they don't serve you till 10. You know, nobody, it doesn't seem to bother. You're the only one bothered. You know, everybody is, you could throw the watch away. That was a big adjustment. I can't say that I ever fully adjusted to that. The social part of greeting, for instance, in Argentina, you greet men hug women hug men hug men. You kiss the women, men kiss men. So I didn't mind the women too bad. It was really hard for the men. That was a big adjustment. To get used to that. But I have to say, having come back, I've been back in the States 2 years after 20 years, I found very cold. You know, I found very cold. I walked into, I worked as a church planner, and I directed a Bible school. And you go into the office, everyone greets you with a kiss. So I felt very cold coming back. And at times, it's been kind of awkward coming back here. I'll just share one more comment. In Argentina, they have a national drink called mate. It's kind of an herbal tea, and it's in a cup like this with a metal straw, and you pour a little hot water in it, and it's just a little bit, and you drink it, and then you pass it around. It's kind of like the peace pipe. Everybody does it. 35 million people in Argentina, is probably 34 million that drink mate. But the thing about it is what happens with mate. That you get such interaction and discussion with everyone. It doesn't matter if you're in an executive meeting or you're just sitting out on the grass with friends. And everybody does this. So at first, you know, I didn't really care for the Monte. But I realized I liked what happened when you were with people drinking Monte. If you didn't drink the Monte, you're kind of an outsider. But that was an adjustment, and I really liked what happens in the interaction there.
Yes.
Good morning. My own testimony is to use it within the States, America. The culture here is quite different from that of us. But I would want to just choose two things that have been even disturbing me up to this time. When I was at Calvin, North America, when I arrived, the first thing I discovered was time of the way people salute others. I would see even a student, we just say to Professor, hi, and then you just go away. He will not take time to consider whether he is speaking to his subordinate. I thought that may be just a kind of those they know, but they continue with everybody, even the president of the college. They can even call his name, not using the title. John, you just go away. One day when the class began, the time I saw this was before the classes began. When classes began, the first professor in administration was Professor Rice. I saw him pushing his books to the class. Then I just ran to get the books for him on the pushing machine. Then he was a kind of trying to refuse from me taking those books for him. But I insisted. Then I pushed the books to the class. After the class, I took back the books to his office. So, after 2 days, we had a class once a week. After 2 days, one professor, Professor Strong, was a lady. She called me to her office and asked me whether if I am teaching her, I mean, she's teaching me and I can do that to her. I couldn't know what to tell her, but I only said I can do that because she's a teacher. She's my teacher. Then she asked me whether in Nigeria all teachers, is that how they are treated? I told her, yes, we're supposed to give respect to our teachers. This thing went the whole Calvin College. Everybody in the college said that one student from Nigeria pushed the Rice books to the office. But this did not come to me on time. One day, the following, after a month, the provost of the institution called me and was asking me that he learned that this is what I have been doing. I didn't stop anyway. Then I told him that that's what we do in Nigeria. So I continued doing that till the class over. This was in summer. So in fact, I did that in the whole of my stay there, those who were teaching us. It became a different thing. I was looked upon as someone who doesn't know anything. I went back to Nigeria, even my arrival here. If I see a professor with some things to carry, he will insist. If I want to grab it, he will insist. So I would see a student going without even considering whether there is anybody around who is a superior officer. So these two things have disturbed me very much. I understand it's a culture. So I can't tell you what we do in our culture. Just what I have been experiencing, I want to share with you. So cultures are different. In Nigeria, we give respect to our superior officers. That does not take away anything from us. But that has been, I think, maybe you have adopted a culture different. Otherwise, I would assume that when you were time back, maybe you were giving respect to officers. You may want to say that doing that is not a respect, but what is respect at all? So that is what I want to share with you. Thank you.
Okay, well, thank you. The cross-cultural adjustments that need to be made are significant, and what it does to you personally is significant. And again, when language is involved, especially, and where you're doing involved in two or three or more languages, and what that does for your relationship with God can be terribly significant. And speaking of Japanese and English, I've heard a number of Japanese Christians tell me when they have become, say, been in the United States and become a Christian and then moved back to Japan and been involved in a church there, they would say, in Japanese, but they would say, it's as though I'm worshiping a different God almost here. Now, that's not just language. A lot wrapped up with that sort of a statement. But sometimes the cultural location of your relationship with God can be that significant and deep. Yes?
Yeah, I concur with that.
What role does orientation play? Orientation can certainly be helpful for adjusting expectations, giving some coping strategies. You know, it's not always necessarily a bad thing that someone cracks up. Someone falls apart. It may not always be a bad thing, ultimately, but perhaps it's more constructive if you can help people cope to the point to where they can at least be functional, and by the grace of God, through the help of others and through some coping strategies, can, I don't want to say manage their way, because that keeps it too much in your control, perhaps, but at least remain functional as a human being and allow God to shape you into a, you know, a new sort of a hybrid person, if you will, culturally speaking. So orientation can be helpful, certainly, in giving some guidelines in terms of what to expect, what not to expect, and how to cope, and to prepare someone perhaps emotionally to, as it were, give in to the process of undergoing the change.
The reason I raised that one is that's why I asked.
So a word of warning about orientation being sometimes too narrow and restricting how someone will move into a culture and respond and learn. All right. Well, let's move into the next topic about cross-cultural relations. And the second point in your syllabus is in reference to a particular book that I didn't bring along today. But for your reference, I don't think that I gave you readings in this, but it's from Lingenfelter and Myers, Ministering Cross-Culturally, an Incarnational Model for Personal Relationships, 1986. What this book does, it goes through kind of sets of corresponding values that differ according to culture, and some of the ones that have been mentioned already this morning. For example, about time. Al, as you will know, for many of us, you know, beginning on time is so very important, and it just guides the way things operate. And it's so ingrained literally into how we operate that you're supposed to start at 8, people don't come until around 9, and that just really bothers you for reasons that are good reasons, but it's ingrained that it's just so nerve-wracking when things don't happen, quote, on time. There's those sorts of values about how you demonstrate respect, what family is, and those sorts of things. And this book talks about that. And the recommendation here is that in moving cross-culturally, you need to become a, quote, 150% person, to where you recognize that you're going to be limited as an etic person, an outsider, in becoming fully inside. You can become maybe at most 75% of the target place, but you're going to lose some of your own cultural heritage as well. And so a composite figure, it'll be 150%. The model, so the book suggests, was Jesus Christ. He was a 200% person. He was perfectly able to become incarnate in who he was and perfectly able to be second person of the Trinity as a model for us. But that's an interesting book, and I would recommend it to you to give some labels on some of those kind of postures of understanding cultural differences simply as cultural differences. Now, where the trick comes is, in our day, it's very popular in this environment to only allow respect for difference and not critique of difference. And that's where we need to be very, very careful. And that's tricky. When you're going across cultural boundaries, you are a learner. You are respectful vis-a-vis the other culture, the people there. But at the same time, we do share a common humanity. There are common standards. And the gospel does bring critique. And there is right and wrong. And that is Christians where we need to have both of those postures in view. I do want to look a little bit at Schenck's chapter on the wider context of conversion, beginning on page 85. I think he has some very helpful things to say to us about what is happening in religious conversion in general and Christian conversion in particular. And say on page 86, he contrasts in the first paragraph in what, in East Africa at least, what Catholic and Calvinist missions did in terms of wanting to develop a whole new kind of civilization there in comparison to the British and German evangelical Protestants who were more focused on the individual conversion of peoples. And he concludes that paragraph by saying, whichever approach was taken, there was always a socio-political dimension of conversion in Africa. It was always present. There was a recentering that had to occur with people, whether it be with respect to Islam or Christianity or traditional religion, whatever it might be. It was a complex of loyalties and identity that was involved. It was not just a simple, okay, you turn from this religious faith to this religious faith, and that's all that's involved here. And that's what he wants to argue. And so he sets forth a number of postulates, and I want to walk through these with you. They're in italics, beginning at the top of page 88. Just read these and then comment on them as we would like to. His first postulate is this. So long as a people's worldview provides coherence and reassurance and amid life's vicissitudes, they are unlikely to convert to an alternative worldview. Conversely, rapid cultural change or social crisis is a sine qua non of conversion on a wide scale. Generally, that's true. When people are undergoing change, they're open to new things, and that's why demographic studies, for example, of church planning, points you to areas where people have moved there, are new, and that's going to be associated with an openness to change. If you go into areas that things have been the same, there's not much upheaval, things are set, you know, why upset the apple cart? There's not going to be a likelihood of religious conversion. Secondly, with respect to cultural systems, his postulate, top of his page 89. The capacity of a cultural system to exert control over its populace is a key determinant of the extent to which an externally sponsored conversionist initiative will succeed. You have something coming in from the outside, seeking conversions. Depending on how that host cultural system is controlling its inhabitants will be related to the success of religious conversion growth. I would suggest to you that this postulate has a great deal to say about why Islam is growing and in all likelihood will continue to grow in North America. Because I think in North America, things are so much up for grabs here. So many people being uprooted. There's little consensus about what's right, what's wrong, who God is, all those sorts of things. People need to belong, and Islam presents a cohesive, sensible, socio-religious, cultural way of life that's going to be attractive to nomadic North American people. I think Islam, therefore, will continue to grow. not just about any, not just among any one type of Americans, but amongst all sorts of North Americans. Thirdly, in talking about colonialism in the non-West, conversion in the colonial context became stereotyped as religious change under duress. The coercive dimensions were frequently not overt, but were nonetheless real. Becoming a Christian in a colony was perceived as ensuring one's economic and professional security. And that often indeed was the case. In other instances, refusing to convert was a way of demonstrating one's loyalty to the nationalist cause. An interesting twist on this postulate is what happened in the first half of the 20th century in Korea. Japan had colonized Korea officially from 1910. In the meantime, the Christian church had grown extensively throughout Korea. And what happened for those resisting Japanese colonial rule and those who pushed hard for independence from Japan amongst Korea, not always, but oftentimes, were leaders in the Christian movement. And Christianity provided an alternative to the Japanese rule that was there and helped strengthen Korean nationalistic independence. You see? And so refusing to convert, if you will, to the Japanese imperialism that was being imposed via colonial rule, refusing to convert was a way of demonstrating a loyalty to the Korean nationalist cause that, again, oftentimes was aligned with the Christian faith that had become closely connected with being Korean. That's a different sort of a twist on this phenomenon. In terms of modernization, bottom of page 90. For traditional cultures under threat from westernization and modernization, the Christian message proclaimed by the missionary contributed to the sense of personal and social fragmentation. As the 19th century progressed, the missionary's message increasingly reflected the fragmentation of Western culture, and conversion became focused on the spiritual. Here again, that more fragmented, modern, Western world through which the Christian faith was brought into so many settings, and in contrast to a more seamless, traditional view, you had a compartmentalized view. And the expectation amongst many Western missionaries is that it's just a spiritual conversion that should be going on here without realizing there's a whole total life that's being threatened here because it all comes together in one package. Brief personal testimony on this point in my own thinking. An experience in relation to going and ministering in Japan. When I first went to Japan, and I had a Japanese colleague who kept telling me this my first few years there. When I first went to Japan, just to put it in simple terms, you know, I... basically, preaching, you know, the salvation gospel message. You believe in Jesus and you're saved. Okay? What this colleague was telling me was, that's fine to a point. But this is you saying this to these people over here, and what they're hearing is not what you're saying. Even though you're getting the words right, even. And it became increasingly evident then to me that this sort of apostate that Schenck is mentioning here had to be the case to where, okay, it can't just be a religious message only. It needs to be a comprehensive message. And so then my notion of what ministry in Japan and cross-cultural missions effort with respect to Japan needed to be, and I drew this out. I could go back and get out of my files and show you how I drew it out for myself so I could picture it. This is what became my notion then of what missions needed to be. With respect to Japan. Here's Japan. Here's the United States. This looks like a tooth, but it's the United States. And here's Britain and Europe. It needs to be a comprehensive whole presentation of a Christian way of life. That's what needs to be brought here. Because whether it's with respect to politics or social behavior or families, it needs to be the whole nine yards here needs to be brought in. But later on, I began to see how that really, though, is not recognizing the reality of the way God comes and has the gospel translated within that setting. It's not as though He jerks all this away and just puts something totally new in. As difficult and as painstaking as the task always is, in seeing the gospel and Christian way of life re-entangled into a whole new setting. And so my view then changed, and it remains to be much less definable, to where the gospel is articulated and lived out in new and fresh ways, in new settings, in consultation with other settings. And exactly how things will take shape, I mean, how the terms seika and ginin are going to be worked out, fleshed out, understood, changed, altered, the whole term for God, kami, how over generations that will be fleshed out, boy, we're not real sure. But God's at work in leading and, as it were, growing this plant in His own way. And the comprehensive nature is there, yes. But a whole new system that's brought in, no. To illustrate that another way, when we, and I hope this is just not a matter of self-defense or self-justification, I think it makes the point. When we were leaving Japan, and our church kind of had a going away time for us, celebration that we were leaving, one woman came up and told us, she says, you know, what meant probably more than anything else to us that you guys did as a family was to have your children attend our local schools. Because that showed us that you're just part of us. You're right here with us. I had a missionary colleague, someone who's a very good friend of mine, and we would talk about this in friendly terms and whatever, okay? But I'm saying this just to make the point. He said, I think that you're putting your children in the local schools was wrong. Because what it was showing to the Christians in Japan was is that you were saying to them, it's all right to have your children in a pagan educational system. Now, I don't want to get into views of educating children because I know different people have very strong views about homeschooling or Christian education. I don't want to get into that. I'll just tell you up front that my wife and I don't have terribly strong convictions about that. Maybe we should, but we don't. But I think there were contrasting almost worldviews happening there. And the view that was coming to me that you're condoning a pagan system really had the view of needing to bring in a whole new system and root out what's there. It's all bad. And I would disagree with that. Now, it'd be interesting to come back and revisit that a few years later. I don't know how that discussion would go. And again, I'm talking about something that's friendly and all that. But I think that makes the point. How there's a whole way of life is wrapped up, but how you approach it is important. Okay, multiple facets of conversion. Here's page 91. A conversionist message will appeal to a variety of motives. While some motives may be rejected, motives that arise out of a sincere yearning for life change can be used as bridges into a comprehensive application of the Christian message to the needs of converts. You don't want to use the need, you know, convert to Christianity, we'll teach you how to read, and you'll get a great job, and you're set for life. That's not a great motive to present for conversion. But, you know, a need, for example, this is saying a need for, you know, your family life to improve. That's not perhaps the central basic need of converting to Christ, but that's directly related. This is a suggestion that sort of a need can be plugged into. And then summary, and then I have some questions if you want. For the many peoples who have changed religious affiliation without a vivid religious experience and yet have matured into devoted adherence, seeking to appreciate their pilgrimage within this wider framework lends validity to their experience. I mean, it's an ongoing pilgrimage. Not to deny, you know, the maybe a point that you can define it as when you've kind of gone from the kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light. But to know that in its full aspect, conversion is in many ways an ongoing, multifaceted sort of an experience. Yes, just a sentence or two maybe. The question is about if indeed it's true, and statistics seem to bear it out, that where Christianity is seeing the greatest growth in terms of conversions is amongst those of the so-called primal religions, instead of Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, etc. Might not that lead to a world where kind of you don't have primal religions anymore, you just kind of have the big religions, and then what are we going to do? And might not that suggest that as Christians we need to work on our evangelistic efforts among Muslims, etc.? Of course, it's hard to predict what will happen demographically, just because statistics show that, and demographics indicate that Christian growth is occurring among adherents of primal religion, that obviously should not mean that we therefore relent from evangelistic focus on others and how to better become equipped. And there's a lot of energy being poured now to it with respect to Muslims, not just since September 11th, but even before that. We definitely need to, as Christian people, need to continue to think, work, pray, labor zealously to work among Muslims. And perhaps the fresh focus on during the past generation or so on the 1040 window, which recognizes that in that geographic region, it's primarily Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist, and that, in fact, is where there are the fewest Christians. That focus that has been brought to much of the Christian world is helping us labor and more intentionally. So that's a good question. All right. A few more comments from Schenck. Page 93, second paragraph. Herein lies the weakness of evangelical ideology. Because it stressed so forcefully the role of the individual, it couched all its thought about strategy and tactics in individual terms. It was asserted repeatedly that the converted individual would ensure social and political change. Collective action by the church, qua church, was ruled out of bounds. Evangelicals, therefore, found concerted effort in addressing social issues difficult to contemplate. And this relates to our previous topic about dealing with social matters, evangelicals are more and more concerned about social matters. But there's still a divide, if you will, or a line between social relief and even development and being concerned about structural change. Speaking of the past 100, 150 years in Christian circles, to put it in terms that are familiar to us, generally, evangelicals have, yes, gone for this, but here that's been the liberals. Again, I don't know if those terms aren't fully adequate, but that's generally what's happened. Again, it's been many non-Western evangelicals will say, we have to be concerned about this as well. Take, for example, the macroeconomic structure of the northern affluent, the affluent northern hemisphere and the poor southern hemisphere, relatively speaking, and the matter of foreign debt. Structural concern. We as Christians need to be concerned about that. I concur with that viewpoint. Now, I do not confer with the viewpoint that, you know, bring about structural change and the world's going to be a happy place. That's much too simplistic. But to have this as a part of the comprehensive view of what God's all about and what His mission's all about seems to me to be only right. Without taking away the bite of the proper biblical evangelical stress on the individual. I don't think Schenck is wanting to imply, and I certainly don't want to imply, that you take away the need for individuals to come to faith in Christ and be called to repentance and faith. That certainly is, while not the whole story, part of the story. Conclusion on page 102. Two main conclusions. First, conversion is a considerably more complex process than is usually described. Fair enough. Second, rather than starting with imported models and assumptions about what conversion involves, assessing what is happening needs to begin with the socio-political context in which conversion is taking place. What's happening within the context? What's happening with the converts? Is there change in moral and ethical behavior on individual and social levels, etc.? And, you know, this could go towards, for example, answering the question that is often raised, well, if there are so many Christians in Rwanda, why did that slaughter take place? That's a legitimate question to ask. You know, and then the demographics of who's Christian, who's converted, what's happening there, how much time has evolved, and how we understand that comes to play here as well. I gave you a few readings from Kosuke Koyama. Dr. Koyama, Japanese missionary to Thailand in the 1960s, was there for about 8 years. Since then, he's been teaching in the United States. A stimulating writer, has written a number of things. His best-known work is entitled Water Buffalo Theology, which our library has a copy of, and that stems from his own personal undoing of kind of going to Thailand with a package and realizing that what these farmers out there working alongside the water buffalo needed to see and hear and what conversion meant for them looked a little different than what he went in thinking. And this title of this work, No Handle on the Cross, is drawing on a similar analogy of oftentimes expatriate missionaries will kind of walk into a new setting with their briefcases, so to speak. And they open up the briefcase and say, okay, here it is. This is the truth. Take it or leave it. What he's suggesting is, instead of, in that sense, thinking that you have a handle on the cross and got it all figured out, is that you need to let the cross have a handle on you. And especially when you're moving cross-culturally, you need to be in a posture of humility and learning. While having conviction, yes, but be in a posture of humility and learning. I think if nothing else, while I don't concur necessarily with everything he says and the way he puts it, as instruction on posture and attitude, speaking about moving cross-culturally, Dr. Koyama has a great deal of helpful things, a great amount of helpful material for us. So I hope your reading through him was helpful and stimulating to you in that regard, and that's why I included it. And especially as he's talking about what's happened in Asia and how Christians there have had to deal with how the gospel has been presented. I'm moving ahead quickly. Forgive me, because we have guest speakers coming in next time to talk about some following topics. Topic 28 is on ecclesiology. Giving you a couple of topics from Schenck, basically saying that within the past 200 years, the main motif was soteriology. What does it mean for someone to be saved? But there wasn't much at all reflection on what is the church. There was emphasis on seeing churches grow, seeing them organized, and what that meant. But what is the church? What's it all about? Theologically speaking, wasn't given a great deal of reflection. And that was the setting for the modern missionary movement. I've included some writings from Paul Hebert. Dr. Hebert was a missionary in South India, taught for many years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Anthropological Insights for Missionaries, one of his most helpful books. Very stimulating writer. And I appreciate this piece that I gave you about, as it were, balancing out evangelism and church and kingdom. He talks about first how we need to avoid reductionism, where we focus either on or only on either evangelism or the church or the kingdom at the expense of the others. But he has those triangular pictures for you in your readings where you need to have all of them and not just two of them either. And with the king, and he doesn't use covenant terminology explicitly, but I think that's really what he's talking about, the covenant Lord as the king, ruling throughout his kingdom, and that is to guide our understanding of the place of the church and evangelism with respect to individuals and the wider kingdom aspects, public issues that come into play. And that will help our working out of the understanding of what the church is. Yes. Oftentimes, if you focus only on the kingdom and lose sight of who the king is, what has happened is the Christian distinctiveness of what you're about gets left out. And so you become aligned with all other good causes political, social, whatever they might be. Because that's bringing in the kingdom of God. And that's much of what happened in the 1960s. And evangelicals saw that and therefore withdrew from some wider Christian circles because, you know, hey, the revolutionary movements that are bringing about liberty from economic and political oppression amongst some of these countries, that's what the kingdom of God's all about. But where was the Christian distinctive role there? Yes. What about the way that Hebert puts the kingdom more foundational than the church? And for example, we're looking at his page 159. Is that right? I want to make sure that I'm being fair to him in evaluating what he's having to say. I'm reluctant to give a quick answer because I want to go back and make sure that I'm reading what he's saying. But let me do that and we'll look at that next time. And I think some of the things that we'll hear next time will touch on that as well and where evangelism, church, kingdom actually fit in relation to each other. And so forgive me for not having it right at my fingertips, but I want to make sure that I'm being fair to him in that question. Okay. All right. In closing, let me just make... I'd like to spend more time, but I'll make a quick remark about ecclesiology and mission in Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, and 1 Peter. It strikes me that in these letters, both Paul and Peter are writing to the church, to the collective people of God. And they both are thinking of individuals in the church, individual people, that they mentioned on occasion and have known personally, but they're also thinking of the collective people of God as they write. In these letters, as you'll recall, both Paul and Peter mention responsibility to political authority, families, within work. Oftentimes in looking at these letters, those social, political responsibilities are viewed as the responsibilities of the Christian believer out in the world. Fair enough. But in thinking ecclesiologically, I would like to suggest that Paul and Peter are thinking of the church, of the people of God, in a scattered sense, if you will, but still as the people of God together, as organically related, corporately identified, amidst those social responsibilities. So, in thinking about how we as the people of God operate in the world, and this can come down to one's own personal priorities, if you will. It's not as though you have a sphere of government, you have a sphere of family, you have a sphere of work, you have a sphere of church only. You know, when I belong to these different groups, and these groups are there in Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 through 5.5 talks about here, and then he starts talking about here and here, and Peter, you know, when he's in 1 Peter 2, he starts talking about government and then work and family. In one sense, sociological speaking, yes. But theologically speaking, it seems to me, in addition to this, you have the church here. And God has placed His church in the world to be about His mission work within these various spheres of life. I don't think that that's simply a semantic matter, nor do I think it's simply a mind game in what you convince yourself of. I think it's a reality of where God lives, where God is at work, and how we understand and go about church work, mission work in the world as His people. So you can chew on that. Next time, we'll move on to urban mission and ministry in St. Louis. And we'll have some guests with us, Barry Henning and Bill Yarbrough from New City Fellowship, to lead us in those discussions. Thank you. God bless you.